Hey, good afternoon. Good to see the real hearty ones back. We'll turn in our Bibles for an opening verse to Psalm chapter 84, verse 11. Psalm 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed be the man who trusts in you. The idea of the Lord giving grace and glory and not withholding any good thing from us is something that Matthew Henry was reflecting on, and I'm going to read this relatively lengthy quote, but I thought it was really good. Grace signifies both the good will of God toward us and the good work of God in us. Glory signifies both the honor which he now puts upon us and giving us the adoption of sons, and that which he has prepared for us in the inheritance of sons. God will give them grace in the world as a preparation for glory, and glory in the other world as a perfection of grace. Both are God's gift, his free gift. And as on the one hand, wherever God gives grace, he will give glory, for grace is glory begun and is an earnest of it. So on the other hand, he will give glory hereafter to none to whom he does not give grace now, or who receives his grace in vain. And if God will give us grace and glory, which are the two great things that concur to make us happy in both worlds, we may be sure that no good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. I thought that was a pretty powerful exposition on that verse. And so we want to consider this afternoon the glory of his grace. We considered the glory in his dealings with Lazarus this morning, when consider the glory of his grace in the Garden of Eden. Reminded that God, when he created this world, what we noticed before he created man and woman, he created their environment. So he created everything they needed before he created them. And so that was an exhibition of grace, because he created Adam, and everything was there. Nothing he had to, he didn't work for it. No effort. It was all there for him. And that's true of our salvation too, isn't it? That it's a work of God. We don't do anything to contribute to our salvation. It's all of God. And so God created everything, and he said it's good. And then he created the crown of creation, which was Adam. And then from Adam, he created the woman. So when we think about three aspects we're going to consider, God's provision, God's presence, and God's protection. And within his provision, to begin with, we want to consider God providing for their emotional needs, their vocational needs, and their spiritual needs. So when we think about God providing for their, first of all, I guess there's four within the provision. There's their physical needs, which we just mentioned. He created the perfect environment for them, and everything was good. And that word good means not only did he do it in perfection, but it means he did it from a loving heart. It was out of his goodness that he did it. It was something that he did excellently. It was good, but it was done in love for Adam and Eve. And so he provided for their physical needs. And so he provided for their emotional needs. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Because the Lord had brought a number of animals to Adam to name. And he said in verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so he brought all these animals and Adam named them, but none of them was a suitable. It says at the end of verse 20, there was not found a helper comparable to him. That right away tells you the lie of evolution, doesn't it? That we are not the same as the animals. When we think about our interaction, and it's not good to be alone, and the most perfect relationship is a husband and wife, but it goes even beyond that. It's not good for a person to be alone, even if they're not married, to not have any interaction with other human beings. We're meant to have friends and loved ones and all that, because we need people who are like us to communicate with. And so I'm sure you would not want to discuss politics with your dog, because you couldn't do that. Maybe you probably wouldn't talk politics with anybody, but using that as an example, your dog wouldn't be able to communicate or discuss it with you. And certainly your cat would be the most uninterested, because we all know what cats are like. But you can't discuss that. You can't discuss a painting. You can't discuss anything, because they're just not like us. We were made in the image of God, and we were made to have relationships with each other, and we were made to have a relationship with God. Animals don't have a relationship with God. They have no comprehension of God. They were created by God, but they don't know their creator. We were made to know our creator. And so we were made to have that relationship with the Lord, but we're to have a relationship with other human beings. And so God has provided for our emotional needs by having us not only able to have a relationship with him, but to have relationship with other human beings. And so here in the garden, part of God's grace was providing a suitable companion for Adam, because it was not good that man should be alone. And so it says God, in verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But the Lord also, as part of his provision, provided for their vocational need. They had a need to be industrious. And we're made not to just lay around and do nothing. Even someday when we leave this world, the Bible talks about us serving the Lord forever. And first of all, when the Lord sets up his kingdom here on earth, we will serve the Lord as believers in his kingdom. And then in the eternal state, we'll have, who knows what we will be doing for the Lord. But we're not just sitting around. We're going to be industrious and doing stuff. And so God wanted to create a environment where they could be working, but not where it was hard work, but where it would be enjoyable work. Now, what brought hard work in was sin. And so when sin came into the world, then came the thorns that God judged. The earth was cursed, and hard labor and childbearing. And here we just read they were not ashamed. Then they were now ashamed in their own presence, and afraid. And not only were they estranged from God, but they were uncomfortable in each other's presence, and they got fig leaves and sewed them over their nakedness. But we see here that in the perfect environment, they would have work that is good. And so in verse 28 of Genesis 1, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They were to rule the world. Adam was to rule the world. And so he was given this job to do, to rule over God's work. He was to rule on behalf of God, all of God's creation. But of course, through his sin, that rulership ended. And now we have, as the Bible says, there's a ruler in this world, the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. But someday, praise God, everything will be restored to order. Man will someday reign again over this earth. Not the first Adam, but the last Adam. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, will someday rule over this earth. And where Adam failed, he's going to rule for 1,000 years in a perfect way. But here we see part of God's grace providing for the vocational needs of Adam. And then his spiritual needs. His spiritual needs. Genesis chapter 3, after they sinned, and after God gave the judgment for their sin, the cursed earth, the difficulty in childbearing, and the Lord says in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That's very striking, isn't it? He clothed them. We read in the last chapter, they were now ashamed of their nakedness. Before they were not, ashamed of their nakedness, now they were ashamed of their nakedness, and they were afraid of God. And what did God do after he said the consequences for their sin? They would surely die. They would surely have trouble in childbearing. They would have trouble getting food. All the troubles they would have, but the Lord gave them hope. He gave them hope of a redeemer in verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, that through the woman someday a seed would come that would gain ultimate victory and fix what had just happened. And then to deal with the current situation, can you just imagine the Lord showing the cost of sin? Taking an innocent animal, right? I would suggest to you, it doesn't say it, but I suggest to you the Lord taught them this, and he would have killed that animal right in front of them and taken the tunics and clothed them. That's what God has done for us. God has provided a clothing for our sin. We have been clothed in the righteousness of the Lord. Our sins have been removed, and God has clothed us with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in him. And so he did that as a demonstration. That's the evil of Cain in the next chapter. He would have been taught this, and yet he rebelled against the Lord's ways. That without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or taking away of sin. And so God clothed them. And so this is part of God's provision. Adam and Eve didn't create that animal. They didn't kill it, and they didn't clothe themselves. When they tried to clothe themselves, it was a work of their flesh, a work of their own righteousness, and it could only fail. You can't be saved by your own works. But God killed the animal. God provided the animal. God killed the animal, and God clothed them. And in the same way, God provided a way of salvation for us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might have life through him. And he has clothed the believer with the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see God providing for them. And so when we make an application to ourselves and this provision of his grace, we notice in Titus 2 verse 11, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It doesn't mean all men get salvation or all women get salvation, but what it means is the opportunity to have salvation has been provided now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has appeared to all men, and he's appeared through coming and dying for our sins. Now, anyone that wants to be saved can be saved. The grace of God brings salvation. And that's why the angels said, we're singing in the presence of the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was a tidings of great joy. It was good news that salvation has come now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God has provided a way. And so this is how evil it is when people have to think that they can do something to save themselves. God's grace demands it's all of him. It's just like if somebody offered you a birthday present and you said, how much do I owe you for it? It's an offense to the one who's offering the gift. The very nature of a birthday gift is that the person giving it does not expect you to pay anything for it. It's a gift. And salvation is a gift. And if you were at the end of this next week, receive your paycheck and your employer said, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm giving you this paycheck, you would be offended. You worked for it. And so that's something you work for. But salvation is not something you work for. It's related to a gift, like a birthday gift or another kind of gift. It's something that is all of God. It's God's grace. And so here we see that in the Garden of Eden, it was all God's grace. And in our salvation, it's all a gift from the Lord if we will only believe on him. So one of the great verses is found in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, if you want to turn to that one. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And I'm going to start at the end of verse 4 with the words, in love. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now notice it does not say predestined us to salvation. It's saying predestined the believer to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He is predestined in eternity that all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be adopted as sons. And it will be to his glory and to praising him for his grace. And he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I looked at some other translations to see the beauty of what's being said here. The English Standard Version. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The Darby translation, in charity, who hath predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ, unto himself, according to the purpose of his will, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he has graced us and his beloved son. And then the NASB version, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed us in the beloved. And so the grace has to do with those that are saved, that God views us as in Christ. And so something amazing happened when we were saved. What happened is that we who were born into this world as being in Adam, sons of Adam, because when Adam sinned, he brought the whole human race down with him. And so he was head of the human race. And so his sin has passed down to each and every one of us. But when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are no longer under the first Adam, but there's a transference in an imputational way where we are taken out of being from an Adam and now placed under a new head. Our head has changed. We used to be under the headship of Adam. Now we are now under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last Adam, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians. So now we are under Christ and he is our new head. And so that phrase, in Christ, is a positional term. It means God views us perfect in Christ. We are now seated in the heavenlies with Christ. He looks at the long term that in his view, we're already glorified, even though practically we're not glorified yet. He knows it's as good as done. That if he has called us and saved us and all that, sanctified us, we will certainly, he'll finish the job. He will glorify us someday. And so we are graced because we are in Christ. Because of God's love for his son, all those that are positionally in Christ are loved in the same way as God loves his son. And so one Bible dictionary uses a term, we are endowed with grace. Strong's says to make accepted, be highly favored. Another one says to endue with special honor. Thayer's dictionary says to peruse with grace, to compass with favor. The idea is that God just surrounds us with his favor. Why? As part of his grace to all those who are in Christ. If you belong to my son, if you love my son, I want you. I want anyone that will love my son. I want anyone that will accept my son. If you accept my son, if you believe on my son, then you're welcome to join me. And I don't mean it in the sense we have a choice. If we trust Christ, we get the Father too. But the idea is that God surrounds us with favor on behalf of his son, because of his son, because we have accepted his son. He peruses us with grace. The word dictionary says to grace or highly honor or greatly favor. There's only one other place in the New Testament that that word is used here. This idea of being accepted in the beloved or to be highly favored. And it's found when the angel came to Mary to tell her she was the chosen one to bear the Christ. And the words are used to Mary, you are highly favored and approved of God. Highly favored and approved of God. And that's where we stand today as believers. We are highly favored and approved of God. Where does our approval come from? Not because of anything we have done, but the grace of God, because he says, I poured judgment for your sin upon my son, and the penalty has been paid. And on the basis of that, I can, in a just way and a righteous way, save any who call upon the name of the Lord because they have believed on my son. I want anybody that will believe on my son, they are part of my family. And that's where we stand today as believers. We are objects of grace. And part of that is that we are not only children of God, but we are adopted into the family of God. And we are all the blessings that come from the inheritance of Christ. Christ is said to be the heir of God, and we are co-heirs with him. All that Christ has, he's going to share with us. And he's the inheritor of all things from his Father. That's why it talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's beyond our comprehension of what's all involved in that. We got a foretaste now. We have the Holy Spirit. And hopefully we've been blessed in many, many times in our life with a realization how much of a blessing that is. As we live our life, we draw upon the strength of the Lord as we abide in him. We just know the Spirit is helping us and empowering us, and we have that blessing. And then we have the blessing of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, knowing that we are owned by God, we are bought at a price, and that we are protected by the Lord, and we can never be lost. And so we've just started to enter into the foretaste of what we're going to have someday. And in the ages to come, God is going to shower us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It all comes from the fact that we are joined to Christ. And the very same way as a husband and wife are joined together and to cleave to each other, we are the bride of Christ and we are joined to Christ. And for all eternity, we will forever be with Christ. Even now, Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we don't see him bodily, but it's just as real as if he was here. And someday we will look upon his face. What a day that will be. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine what that will be like? As I mentioned Charlie Kirk this morning, and I was thinking about another brother on a Bible study with in Northern Ireland, and he, it's happened so suddenly. He just, every second week we have the Bible study and a group of us, and he just said one day that he has a serious health issue and he doesn't think he's going to have much time left. And that's the first thing we knew of it. And it had come to him suddenly, and it was a shock to his family. And then 2 or 3 weeks later, he's gone. It was not a long illness. He just got the illness and then God took him. And tomorrow will have her first meeting without him. He was the one that started the Bible study 10 years ago. And he was the one that organized it and everything. And tomorrow we're going to have their first meeting without him. And just like that. And he said 2 weeks ago, I'm really going to miss you guys. I'm really going to miss you. And he was kind of sad about leaving, but he had resigned himself that his time was very short. And so part of that is that we have that assurance that if we are taken, we have entered into the very presence of the Lord. And yes, there's sorrow for those left behind, but the Lord tenderly receives that person to him. And so we have that a sure hope that the Lord is protecting us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. How does he provide for our emotional needs? Well, he does so by not only joining us to Christ, our head, but joining us to each other. That's what the beauty is of a local church and the greater body of Christ, is that we need each other and that we're to support each other emotionally. Married, single, widows, children, adults, every age group. And there should be no division in the church. And black or white or different countries, and there's just everyone is equal in Christ. We were all part of the one body. And so we're to look out for each other and to care for each other. And first of all, in our spiritual needs. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It matters to join together. It matters to come together every Lord's Day and other days to get together and to encourage one another and to spur us on to keep going, keeping on this road that we're on, this road of sanctification, this road of glorifying the Lord, this road of being a light to the lost. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to look around like Peter took his eyes off Christ and he started sinking in the water. And it's easy for us to start sinking if we take our eyes off Christ. And so we need our brothers and sisters to encourage us to keep going and to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to stir up each other to love and good works and to encourage one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't we see the day approaching more and more as we see the wickedness in the world? I hate to think what would happen if the Lord hasn't come back, what the world will be like in 20 years from now. I just see the huge difference between 10 years ago and now, how much more wicked it has become. There has to be a lot more demonic activity going on in the world today when you see the thinking processes of people. And they're, for example, in academia and government, the things that they will swallow and believe that go against science and other things. And then you see, tragically, young people being indoctrinated in universities and college, and where they will actually rejoice when somebody is murdered. Somebody is murdered for what they believe, and they're saying, yay, he's gone. We got rid of him. Can you imagine how wicked the world's going to be 20 years or 30 years from now? Isn't it a blessing that when the tribulation comes to this earth, we're not going to be here? Can you just imagine what it'll be like when there's no church, no Holy Spirit, how wicked this world would be? What a thing to consider. But we have an opportunity of encouraging one another. Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. We are to love one another. I mentioned this morning that Christ loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And because of that love for them, others should love him as well. And Christ loves that brother and sister sitting beside you. And because he has received them, you should also receive them because they are beloved of the Lord. It's a beautiful word in Scripture, isn't it? Beloved. That's how God views it. That part of his grace that he's surrounded us with, that we are loved by God. And then another way we provide for people is through our physical needs, being directly through by God or through our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And so we have the opportunity of doing good by sharing with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then we see vocational needs being provided for in the body of Christ as well. Just as Adam was given work to do, the Lord wants us to be involved in the work of the Lord. And so the Lord said in John 17, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The Lord, who was the light of the world, said, you are going to be the light of the world now. You are going to shine the light of my Son upon the world. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, as Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice they to make disciples and they are to teach them. And so gospels to go forth, people are to be saved, and then they're to be discipled and taught. And that's all best done in the local body. That's what God designed in the local church, for believers to be taught the things of the Lord. And we've all got spiritual gifts to be used vocationally in the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each one of us has received a gift, if you know him. You have received a gift to be used to the glory of God and to build up the body of Christ. And it's according to the manifold, the varied multiple ways of God's grace. He gives different gifts to different people, and he gives different spheres of service to different people. And it's all part of his grace. The very idea of serving the Lord, we are dependent upon the grace, or in other words, the power of God. We are saved by his grace. We grow as believers by his grace. And then we serve by his grace, because we can't do it in our own strength. We must do it under the power of the Lord. And so that's all part of God's provision. Now, consider God's presence. God would come to the Garden of Eden and he would meet. And we don't know how he did that. It doesn't say he came in a form like a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but of the Son of God. But he may have come with just a voice or in the wind or the sound. Or maybe he did come in a physical form. We don't know in this pre-incarnate appearance. But somehow God would meet with them. But when they sinned, they ran away. They were hiding from God. But God didn't give up on them. He never gave up on them, and he doesn't give up on us either, does he? We have been saved, and God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never, ever. And in the Greek construction of that, I will never leave you, there's a few cases of this word never in the New Testament that speaks to our eternal security. Because unlike the English language, where two negatives make a positive, and the Greek two negatives makes it a stronger negative. And so in other words, I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you. I will never, ever, ever forsake you. And so it's the Greek compound double negative saying, I will never, ever, ever leave you. I will never forsake you. And so he saved us, and he will not give up on us. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about God's nearness, I can't help but think of C.S. Lewis, who said this: God is both the furthest and the nearest being to us. He's the furthest in the sense that he's transcendent. He's far above us. He's way beyond us. In fact, we would never have known God unless he chose to reveal himself to us. He's that far above us. He had to reveal himself to us in order for us to ever know there's a God. He's revealed himself through creation, and then he's revealed himself in different ways in the Old Testament through the prophets, and then the writer to the Hebrews can say he revealed himself in various ways and different times through the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. There's no more revelation. The Son completes it. He's the perfect representation of God, because he not only came as a messenger of God, which he did, but he came as the message. He came as very God himself. The prophets came with a message from God on behalf of God. Christ came as God with a message, and he was the perfect representation of the Father. The Lord could say to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He was a perfect image of God. And so God has revealed himself in his nearness in Christ. So he's far above us, but then he showed his nearness in sending Christ. And now you and I as believers, we can testify at different times. We have felt the nearness of the Lord and his workings in our life. And what a beautiful thing to know that fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus as we live this Christian life. And so God demonstrates his presence with us, and it's part of his grace. And so what do people who are near and dear want to do? They want to be intimate. They want to reveal themselves to us. Has God done that? Well, he's done it through his word. The word of God is a testimony that God wants us to know him. He says, I love you, and I want you to know me. And so he's given us the word of God so that we can know him. And we can know his Son in an increasing way, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he wants us to know him. And that's one of the things that will be the only, you could say, the greatest blessing in eternity, is that we will live with God. We will live with God, and not just by faith like we do now, but someday, forever, we will be looking upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see God in the flesh, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Revelation that both the Father and Son will dwell with us. Revelation 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We will dwell in eternity with the Father and the Son. Ezekiel 48, 35, speaking of Jerusalem, the name of Jerusalem is going to be changed. And this is speaking about the millennial kingdom. But it says, the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. That it's going to be changed to the name the Lord is there. That's the beauty of heaven. One time somebody asked the question, would you want to go to how, you know, heaven is great, but would you want to go there if Christ wasn't there? And of course, the answer is no. Without Christ, there's no heaven. Christ is what makes heaven, heaven. And so we're going to enjoy heaven because we are joined to Christ. And we're going to be like Christ in his moral beauty. And so we see the presence of the Lord. And then as we conclude, God demonstrates his grace by his protection. Remember when they sinned? It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, now he's clothed them. He's put the tunics on so they cover their nakedness. And then he said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he puts out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Can you imagine how hideous the world would be now? If man in their unsaved state and their lost state would have taken of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or pardon me, the tree of life, and they would have lived forever in that sinful condition, and then they bear children and children. We even see how bad it was before the flood. But just imagine just to go on and on and on forever. How hideous would this world be now? Because sin just multiplies. Sin just increases. Sin just keeps getting worse and worse. And many have used the term the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Can you imagine just even seeing what's happened in our world in the last 10 years and to see how it's progressing? Can you just imagine how evil the world would have been if men stayed in their sinful condition and there was no salvation and they just lived forever as sinners and bore children and just kept going on. They would have destroyed themselves eventually. It's just man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's what we are without Christ. And so as I look about the world now, just how evil it's getting, I just think, what would it have been like if there had been no protection, those cherubim placed there so that man would not take of the tree of life in that condition until a savior could come and provide lasting salvation. And as we close relating it to ourselves, we have that truth that we have protection. We have been protected as believers. And God has said that we will never be lost. This idea that we can be saved and then lost is not in Scripture. And one time I heard that somebody wrote something. They looked at all the things that would have to happen in order for us to lose our salvation. And as they went through it, it became more and more obvious. It's impossible. We would have to become unborn again. We would have to have the Spirit leave us. And the Lord said, we receive the Spirit forever. He will ever dwell with us. We would have to be unbought, unredeemed. God would have to go against his own word. God would have to, forsake us. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake. It's impossible for us to ever lose our salvation if we are in Christ. And he would have to go back on the Son's prayer when he said, all that the Father has given me, I've lost none. And then the Lord said in John chapter 10 that nobody shall pluck me from my hand and no one shall ever pluck me from my Father's hand. And in that those verses, there's that double negative again, that strengthening that can never, ever happen. And so we are protected by the grace of God. And so isn't that amazing that God provided for our salvation and he provides for our protection? We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that means God owns us and God protects us, and we can never be lost. And the Spirit is a down payment for our eventual salvation. And maybe one of the greatest examples that we can't be lost is that God always wins. Can you imagine if he lost us? I mean, God failed. God always wins. God always succeeds. That's why there's going to be a millennial kingdom someday. God gave Adam rulership of the earth, and he said, rule it. And Adam failed. Well, God can't fail. And so he's going to fix what Adam did. And someday Christ, the last Adam, is going to reign over this earth for 1,000 years. And he's going to do it perfectly. And then he's going to deliver up the kingdom to his Father as an accomplished task. In a sense, just like at Calvary, he said, finished on the cross. And that day he will say, finished. I've ruled perfectly for 1,000 years on behalf of my Father. So I hope these words have been encouraging to you this morning, looking at the grace, answering the question, the glory of God, why did Lazarus have to die? And then this afternoon, the glory of his grace, and seeing how some of these things that God provided in the Garden of Eden are true of us in a spiritual sense. We have been provided for our physical, emotional, vocational, and spiritual needs. We have the presence of the Lord, and we are protected by the Lord, and we are protected forever. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for each dear brother and sister here. We pray that you'll encourage them, that you'll help them to keep going on, that they would, as a body of Christ, they would continue to encourage each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a battle, we know, Father. This world is a battle, and to stay on course is a battle. And there's so many things to distract us. There's so many things to make us discouraged. There's so many things to fill us with fear. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.